This morning we're going to try to get back to our story, which has been briefly interrupted the last week or so. And I want us to get back to the children of Israel who were leaving Egypt and just sort of bring you up to speed and come back to the next event in this series of events. Now remember who our three main characters are: God, the people, and Moses. And God is introducing himself to this group of people who mostly don't know who God is. So when we read this, it's not easy for us to read it with their eyes very often. It's not easy for us to see it from their perspective. But try to remember back to the way the story has gone so far of the Exodus. An old man named Moses shows up from out of the desert. And he tells the Israelites, look, this invisible God that is the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is going to use me to lead you out of here. And at first there's trouble, of course, with Pharaoh, and then there are plagues. And at the 10th plague, they're led out of Egypt in the night, in a hurry, the Egyptians encouraging them to go. But still, what's their relationship with God like at this point? There isn't one. They know that there's something amazing that's happened, and what is on everybody's mind at this moment is simply that, hey, look at us. We're not in Egypt anymore. We're not slaves anymore. So they're happy to be free. Freedom. It's an excellent word, and it's a word that rings very dear to all of our hearts as Americans, but as all human beings who love the idea of freedom. But freedom, boy, freedom is also an expensive word, isn't it? As you grow to learn later, freedom carries something with it. So when they first come out of Egypt, everything's pretty great. We're free to go into nowhere. Scripture says this: Pharaoh let the people go. God didn't lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Imagine that, change their mind and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-hahiroth, something like that. That's technical Hebrew language for people with reading difficulties. Between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon, and Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain the glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know I am Yahweh. So the Israelites did this. Now, we know how the story turns out, of course, but considered from the Israelite perspective. Okay, we know the answer now, don't we? English. I'll try to speak English the rest of this lesson, I promise. Forgive me. Okay, now picture it from this. You're in a household in Israel. Think of your family. You've just been led out into freedom. Everything's good. Then, a couple of days later, you've wandered around in the desert, and you're kind of going, where are we going? Didn't you bring a map?
I don't know.
It's just like him to get lost. I was in Home Depot the other day, and there was a man and a wife standing there, and they were looking at parts for PVC pipe, and the wife walks over to the employee at Home Depot and goes, he needs help. I just thought, oh man, this is why you never take your wife to Home Depot. They will embarrass you. You know, it may be true, but boy, you don't need that at all. That's just really awful. Well, you can imagine there were a lot of those kind of conversations out in the middle of the desert. You know, he needs help. We're wandering around the middle of nowhere, and we're totally lost. Now, God knew exactly what he was doing, and he told Moses, here's what I'm doing, here's why I'm doing it, and here's what's going to happen. And God was setting up the whole thing to work this way on purpose, but the people didn't know this. OK? Consider that. We all walk around in a little bit of a fog. God has a plan, but we don't always know what it is. And in the interim, it may seem like we're lost and confused and we don't know what's going to happen next. But God knows what's going on. You trust Him, do exactly what He says, things work out. But then, look what happens to the people next. They get up there next to that big ocean, and it says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you let us out here to die? We could have died back there instead of dying out here. What in the world's going on with you? Now remember that God's already said, I know that they're going to be afraid of battle. So God already expects this reaction. And He told them, and they've left dressed for battle. So when the Egyptians are coming, they're thinking, oh great, we're all going to be wiped out. Well, then it says, the pillar of cloud moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Then throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. And I always forget this, but it must have been an amazing scene to consider in the middle of the night, there's a pillar of fire, and it only lights the pathway of the Israelites, and it's still dark back over on the Egyptian side. And then they go through this sea. And we talked about this some Sundays ago when Moses tells everybody, calm down, just stand still, don't do anything. And then God says, why are you crying out to me? Move on. Go ahead. You don't need to just stand here at the seashore. Stick your hand out, hold the stick out over the water, it'll part, and you can walk right through on dry ground. So that's what happened. The waters are divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And I've seen some pictures where the water just kind of eases back, but this imagery of a wall of water makes you wonder, who was the first guy that walked out there? You know, if there's a wall of water, you go first. I'm not going out in that. Not yet. But they did. They did. They went through that wall of water on dry ground onto the other side. And what a horrible and wonderful sight it must have been to walk through there, scared to death, thinking, oh man, we got to get through this in a hurry, you know, because this is just unbelievable, this event. And finally they came through on the other side. And then it says these remarkable words, which if I could have fit them on one slide, I would have, but this should be engraved on a plaque, this next section. This is from Exodus chapter 14. That day, Yahweh saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. There's the three characters brought right together, and it accomplished exactly what God intended for it to accomplish the whole time. And when people saw what Yahweh did, they said, oh man, this is it. And they put their trust. This is the first time the people as a group have put their trust in Yahweh and in Moses, His servant, and they feared Yahweh. And it's right then, one of the most amazing passages of Scripture is found, which is Exodus chapter 15. And I hope you'll look it up later, but it's called the Song of Moses. It begins, I will sing to Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. It goes on like that. And, you know, last week we looked at the two songs that we find in the New Testament from the first century church. This is the first song we know of God's people singing a hymn to God Himself. This is the first one. And you all need to memorize it, and I'll tell you why. Because this song will be sung in heaven. You look it up. The Song of Moses and the Lamb will be sung in heaven. And one man suggested that we don't want to be the only ones there who don't know this song when we get there. Of course, I'm sure they'll sing it in Hebrew, which is God's language, so that adds a little level of complexity to it. But it's an amazing thing, this song. And look through there, you'll see all the themes that we've talked about. you'll see that God is a redeemer, that these are the people that he bought, that he bought their escape and he led them out. And yet, what were they at this point? After they pass through the Red Sea now, they are saved. And that's what you'll see in that song. They're saved, but they're not in the promised land yet. They're saved. They've been released from captivity, and there's no other explanation for it other than that Yahweh did it. And to this day, it's an ample evidence that this event took place just from the text itself and what happened with Moses. Now, there are four lessons, and you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to do 4 hours worth of preaching this morning. There are four lessons I narrowed it down to. There's really more than this. But in this one little story, there's four. One is the special effects, which we've just sort of seen a little bit, but when you watch a movie, that's the thing where they get, you know, jello and pour water over it, and it looks like it's the Red Sea parting, and you've got the pillar of cloud and the mighty work of God, and that is surely impressive, and that's a great story, this part of the story of God leading these people in what has to be supernatural circumstances. Another is the story of God's management, where it says God led them deliberately in this other direction, knowing how they were going to react to it. And I, as I've said before, this is God introducing himself to them and God helping them to get to know him and to put their trust in him to see that he is in fact God and that he's more powerful than anything they're ever going to face. And this is just the first little stone in the foundation that's going to build up into what should be their trust in Yahweh and absolutely nothing else, not even be slightest bit afraid or concerned about anything else. The third lesson is Moses' faithful obedience. As we've pointed out in the past, Moses was absolutely nothing spectacular. A low-class guy who didn't speak very well, who didn't want to lead, who didn't want this job, who was put into a position that he didn't. But the one thing he had, was that he believed when God said something, he did it. And I mean, he did it right now, and he didn't ask any questions. He just did what God said to do. And God says, go out there and hold your stick over a lake, and it'll part, and you can walk through it. And, oh, man, Moses does it. And Moses is our example, because there are lots of us that face things we don't want to do, and we're not sure they're going to work, and it doesn't seem like it's possible, and I don't know, it's awful scary. But if you just do exactly what God's asked you to do, you'll get the same results Moses got, because it's not because of ability. It's not because of how smart you are, or how strong you are, how old you are, how young you are, or anything else. It's because God provides the power. Even Paul, when Paul preached, said, I came to you in weakness and in trembling, and I deliberately did away with eloquence. I determined to know nothing and to preach nothing but the cross so that your faith wouldn't be in human wisdom, but in the power of God. It's the power of God that we should be trusting in, just like they did. Okay, but now here's the real lesson. Baptism. Washing off Egypt. Some character said that, I can't remember exactly how he said it, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the people. One day to get the people out of Egypt and 40 years to get Egypt out of the people. There's this sense of Egypt being with these people for some time to come. God knows that they would rather go back to Egypt than face a really fierce battle, so he doesn't lead them into it. This is a true representation of human nature. You see it represented a lot in countries, for instance, in our day and time. In the beginning of this country, there was a man who said, give me liberty or give me death. Remember that quote? All right. And so we were taught that in school, and we were taught that this is our national identity, that we would rather be dead than be enslaved to someone. Being in slavery is worse than death. Give me liberty or give me death. Then there was another philosopher that came along some years later and said, yeah, wait until the Americans get hungry. Then they'll change their tune. Once they start running out of bread, then they'll change their tune. And sure enough, in countries all over the world, and you'll see this in a lot of the Eastern countries, when they've been released from the control of the Soviet Union or other things, they get freedom, and all of a sudden now, they get along with it a lot of responsibility. Because when you have freedom, you have the ability to fail, not just succeed. So freedom is a very scary proposition for some people. I want to shift gears for just a moment completely here. Just take the story of the Exodus and the passing through the Red Sea and set it over here for a second in your mind's eye. Set it on this shelf and we'll come back to it in just a minute. And I want to fast forward the clock, 1500 years, something like that, to the first century. There was a church that we have recorded about in the New Testament. It was in Greece, a church in a city called Corinth. And when Paul came to Corinth, he established this church, and he spent a year and a half there building this church up. And then he left and went on to do other missions things. Now, while Paul was away, these people began to experience problems and so forth. They still saw Paul as one of their authority figures. And so they, having these disputes, they decided to write a letter to Paul. And they said, what do you say about these different issues? And so they sent him a list of questions by letter. And when Paul got those list of questions, he wrote an answer to those questions. But in those days, mail didn't go by the postal service. It went by people, ordinary people who were sort of messengers. And when the messengers carried the letter full of questions to Paul, they also carried with them not quite gossip, but pretty much about, well, you won't believe what's going on back at church. You know, they're arguing about Apollos and you and Peter and all these other, there's all kinds of divisions and so forth going on. There's a guy that's being immoral right now and all this other stuff. So, the letter we have that we call 1 Corinthians is a letter from Paul, the preacher, to his church. And he writes down in this letter, and first he addresses all the little issues. You know, first of all, I hear you're divided, and there's Paul and Apollos and all this, and, you know, we're all just Christians. And then I hear there's immorality, and you got to clean this up. And I hear there's a guy suing a guy. And then he goes into the answers to their questions. And in each case, the question can be determined from reading the context of Paul's answer. One of the questions they ask him about is eating idol meat. They, basically, the question seems to have been, is it okay to eat meat that was ever offered to an idol? So in the ancient world, meat that was offered to any god, our god or any other god, is just barbecued meat. So there would be meat that had been barbecued in honor to Apollos, but now it was out in the marketplace or whatever else, and people would buy this. Now, to a Jewish person or even to a Christian person, you might think to yourself, well, an idol's nothing. I don't care if some weirdo offered this on an altar to... It doesn't mean anything to me. To me, it's just barbecued ribs, and they're good. So you go out and buy these barbecued ribs, but to the other guy, he spent his whole life worshiping Zeus or whoever it was. And you come in with these ribs, he knows exactly where this came. This came from the Zeus temple, didn't it? I'm not eating this stuff. I can't believe you would serve this stuff to a Christian. This is idolatry. Oh, lighten up, says the liberal guy. You know, you can't do that. So then they begin to argue back and forth. What do we do? I mean, is there, what's the ruling? So then Paul begins to answer this question. And he says, first of all, an idol's nothing. But secondly, you don't do things deliberately to cause this kind of trouble with your brothers and sisters that would cause them to violate their conscience. If this guy believes that it's idol meat and eating it would be like participating in the altar to the other god, then you're causing him to do something that that was a sin for him. You're putting him in an awful position. Right in the middle of this section, which is, goes from chapter 8 through 11, that's 8, 9, 10, and 11, is a section that seems completely out of whack. And it's in chapter 10. And Paul writes that I want you to remember the Israelites back in Israel. Now, how many of you have been in the middle of a church debate and somebody goes, remember the Israelites back when they crossed through the Red Sea and all that kind of... Doesn't seem to be the issue. We don't do that. We resolve it by our opinion and what we think and tradition and some Bible and this and that. But Paul relies on a principle that he learned from the Torah, and he says, compares their situation right there with their debate over idol meat with what happened with Israel. And what we learn from that is a bunch of things. When we're going to spend more and more time in that first little bit of 1 Corinthians 10. But I set this stage because I want you to understand that this text happened to teach us something. These events happen to teach us something, and they have to do with our lives. They have to do with the way that we operate as a community of faith, of believers here. They have to do with those kinds of things. It's not just considered. So let's go back to what we had as a scripture reading this morning. because it's from this section, and I've taken excerpts. First is just like it was read this morning. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, and that they were all immersed or baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual drink, food, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God wasn't pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now that right there just sets up something spectacular, because what Paul is saying to them is, just like us, they were all baptized. Just like us, they all ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. Just like us, they were saved. Nevertheless, with many of them, God wasn't pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the desert. This song of Moses was sung right at a moment that everything was great. They had just been baptized. They had had their sins washed away, metaphorically speaking. They had had Egypt washed off of them. And now they were free. But they were free to do something, and that was to follow God's law. Now, the next verse says this: these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things like they did. These stories happen to teach us not to be like them. He goes on to say, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. See, these people were led out of Egypt, and they thought everything was great, and now we're good, and Paul says, you got to watch it. He says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Now, those are excerpts from the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to highlight those in sermons coming up in the next couple of months, actually. But what I want you to get on this first run-through is that these events actually happen for us. That's an amazing thing to think about. Because from their perspective, just like they didn't know why God had them wandering around in the middle of nowhere before they got up to the Red Sea, they also didn't know that their whole life was lived as an example for people that would live 5,000 or 6,000 years later. And sadly, many of us who live 5,000 or 6,000 years later, don't realize that these stories are more than just little kids' stories. These stories are taught to teach us something, that we should look for ourselves in there. The temptations that they face, they're the same kind of temptations you and I face. And the problems that they had, they're the same kind of problems that we have. And if you look at those stories and study this Torah, you can look in there and see, wow, look how my future can be different than theirs was, by following God and by paying attention to this thing, because I get to look back on it in a different perspective and I get to learn from it. Just like us, they were baptized. Noah and his family baptized by passing through there, it says in 1 Peter, by passing through the flood. It turns out that God's saved people are all baptized. They all have their sins washed away in one manner or another. In our Christian manner of being immersed and receiving the Holy Spirit, having your sins washed away, is the only thing the church understood for some 300 years. There are no examples of any other thing. There are no remote examples of sprinkling or pouring, nor is there any single solitary example of somebody saying the sinner's prayer. That thing is just a couple of hundred years old. I don't know who invented it, but it's nowhere in the Bible. You won't find a single shred of that anywhere in Scripture. It's just a human invention. But what you will find is that every single solitary person was immersed into Christ. But understand this, and this is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 10. Even if you've done it the right way, even if you've completely committed your life to Christ now as a result of having your sins washed away, you repented. Just what Jesus said in the, let me back up one section. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey. You'll see the same pattern with these people. You'll see the same pattern in each and every case with us. You see Paul meeting some people outside Ephesus in Acts. He met people who were what? Disciples. And then he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? No. Then what kind of baptism did you have? Assumed that baptism is there. Of course they were baptized. But then, when he finds out it wasn't the baptism of Christ, they're baptized again. Go, make disciples, baptize them. It's the progression of our lives. We become the people who have been met with the message, come to believe it. Then we come to follow God completely as disciples. And then we want our sins washed away with a sense of urgency. And then we become Christians. And then we need to be taught to obey. And that's what Paul's doing in this section right here. He's teaching them to obey based on what was taught in the Torah. And I know this is kind of random, and it's hard for us to make these connections. And so I'm not going to try to accomplish the whole thing in just a few minutes here this morning, but what I want you to do is go home and study this thing and look for yourselves. Look for yourselves here among these people as we go through these lessons, because the people is us. That third character in our story, God, the people, and Moses, that second character of the people, that's us, that's you and me. What they suffered with is exactly the kinds of things you and I suffer with. And we don't often look to them to find the answers to our problems because we don't see, oh man, they're just like we were. They lived a long time ago and they had a weird culture, a different culture than ours. But that doesn't mean that they're any different. They're still human beings and they still face temptations. And God gave them a way out and gives us a way out as well. I want each of us to understand that baptism is essential, that baptism is related to this idea of the Dead Sea, but baptism is not magic. Baptism isn't magic. It's not a magic rite that you go through it and, okay, boy, we got that taken care of. Now everything's good to go. Baptism is not magic. Any more than I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago. We compare baptism with a wedding. You know, lots of people go through weddings. What kind of marriage they have as a result of that wedding still remains to be seen, doesn't it? Because you stand in front of an official and you promise to each other, I'm going to love you forever and be true to you forever no matter what, sickness, health, whatever else, and then that thing falls apart. What kind of wedding did you have? It reflects on the wedding. And the same is true of baptism. If you go through the water and you say, oh good, I got my sins relieved, and now I'm going to live whatever kind of life I want to live, and I'm not going to be true to God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then your baptism wasn't some magic ritual that's going to save you any more than it saved these people when they passed through the Red Sea. And that's the message that Paul has for them. And again in the New Testament, you will find the writers referring back to these people who went through this Exodus, who wandered in the wilderness, and who experienced the things that they did, and we're expected to learn lessons from that. I want to read to you an excerpt from 1 Peter chapter 1, and just listen with your mind's eye. You can look this up later if you want to, 1 Peter 1, but just for now, just listen to these words and let them ring to you about the things we've talked about over the last several weeks. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of Yahweh stands forever. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up to your salvation, now that you have tasted that Yahweh is good. See, Israel tasted that Yahweh was good. Look what he just did. Look what he just delivered from. That they're supposed to lead them into a lifestyle of absolute devotion to God. That living with this sort of dedication to God is what you're freed up to do. Your salvation, that crossing the Jordan River, comes after a period of wandering in the wilderness, but it's okay because God takes care of you during that wandering in the wilderness period. He wiped out Egypt. He'll wipe out all the other things that are in your life too. But you've got to be absolutely devoted to Him. And here, all of these ideas of redemption and faith and hope and fear of God are all tied into what? Love one another deeply and don't slander each other and treat each other like people ought to treat one another, brothers and sisters who are sons of a father. It all comes together. These lessons and how we behave every day and in relationship to one another. To separate them is not just foolish, but it's just plain wrong. You can no more separate love from the story of the Exodus than a man on the moon. It's just not possible.